Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to James chapter 2. And we're continuing in our series on James and continuing from last week this passage in which James is talking about faith and the difference between false faith and genuine faith. So James chapter 2, and this morning we're going to read verses 18 through 26. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Well, Father, as we come to your word this morning, and particularly to this passage, which is difficult, we pray that you would help us to understand it, that you would enlighten us, that your spirit would teach us. And Lord, that having learned, having been taught, that we would indeed apply the things that we have learned, that we might be good servants of yours. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our focus last week was on false faith in the previous verses 14 through 17. And we saw that James was telling us that it's completely possible for a person to have a false faith. That is, a faith that is not real, a faith that has no saving value. We saw that most things, we talked about this, things can be imitated or counterfeited, and faith is no different. There's real faith, the real deal kind of faith, which the Bible talks about. If we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed we'll be saved. But there's also a false faith. Faith can be counterfeited. We can say we have faith and not really have saving faith at all. And so we said three things about false faith last week from the previous verses. We saw that James let us know that false faith is only talk. It's only talk. In verse 14, it says, "What good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" And so in that passage, James was talking about a person who only says he has faith. It's just talk. It's just words. It's nothing more than empty words with no real substance behind it. And there's a big difference between saying you have faith, saying you believe in God, and really believing in God with a heart that wants to follow him. Remember what Jesus said? We saw in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And so again, we see the reality of empty words. People will say, "Jesus is my Lord," but not really have a saving relationship with him. So we saw that false faith is only talk. We also saw that false faith cannot save. In the same verse 14, James ends that verse by saying, "Can that faith save him?" And so we talked about these various kinds of faith. There might be this faith and that faith. And so there is real faith, there's genuine faith, that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus, indeed they're saved. And there's that faith, that's a counterfeit faith, and that faith can't save anyone. And then finally, we saw that false faith is dead faith. And James said in verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead," which simply means it's no faith at all. It has no value. It is the kind of faith that is only talk. Now today, as we continue in our passage, we're going to look at genuine faith. We're going to kind of flip the coin. We looked at false faith last week. We're going to flip the coin. We're going to look at genuine faith. We're going to look at the other side of the coin. And, you know, as we go through this passage, even last week, and as we continue through it this week, what's important to understand is that there is so much in this passage. There's a great deal that we can mine out of it, if you will, and there's a lot of stuff here that James is teaching us. And it's not possible for us to even get to it all or dig in deeply enough to understand it all, even in the span of 2 weeks. What I've tried to do is we've created the community group studies is to help the community groups dig in a little deeper and explore it a little more deeply. But what I want you to understand as we go through this, you may still, this is a difficult passage because we're talking about faith and works and the relationship between them. And we understand that we are saved by faith apart from works. So what is James talking about here and how does that work? I want you to understand that we can't possibly answer all the questions. We can't solve all the mysteries of the passage to this morning or last week. I would encourage you to continue to study it on your own, or if you have questions, ask. But it is it's a rich passage, and there's an awful lot here, and we can really only scratch the surface of it in the time that we have allotted. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is that genuine faith is visible. Genuine faith is visible. That is, it can be seen. James says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is talking about a person with true faith, a person with genuine faith, and that faith is visible. The Greek word for show here means to exhibit or to display. James is saying, look, if you say you have faith but you don't have works, I want to tell you that faith will be displayed. My faith will be displayed through my works. My faith will be exhibited through my works. And so the idea is that genuine faith is plain to see. It's visible in a person's life because it's visible in the way we act. The way we act is what James means when he's talking about our works. He's talking about our actions, the works of our lives or the deeds that we do. He uses two people as illustrations of how faith becomes visible in the things we do. He's gonna talk about Abraham, and then he's gonna talk about Rahab. And this is one of those areas where we can spend a lot of time looking at each of these and kind of exploring very deeply what James is talking about. But let me try to just cover it this morning enough so that we understand what it is that James is trying to say. So the first person that he brings to our attention in his argument that faith without works is dead is Abraham. And in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know about Romans. And you know about Paul saying, was not Abraham justified by faith apart from works? But what's going on here? What is it exactly that James is trying to say? And is it a contradiction in Scripture, or are James and Paul at odds with each other? Well, the place to start, I think, is to understand that the word justified can be used in two different ways. It can have different shades of meaning. And when we study Scripture, it's important to understand that words often have shades of meaning. They have different, and oftentimes depending upon the context. So justified, the word justify that James used, can mean, first of all, to make righteous. That is, to impute righteousness, which occurs at salvation. When we believe in the Lord Jesus, we are made righteous. We are given the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's one way we can use the word justify. The other way that the word justified is sometimes used is to show to be righteous. That is, to demonstrate that there is righteousness in one's life. And that occurs as we walk in obedience to God. As we live lives that honor God and obey Him, what we're doing is we're demonstrating that indeed we do really believe in Him, and that we have been made positionally righteous, and now we are growing in righteousness as sanctification occurs in our lives. And I think it's plain that James has the second meaning in mind because of the example he gives of Abraham and Isaac. Notice carefully what James says. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Now think about the life of Abraham. Think about the chronology of Abraham's life. And we're going to go back in a minute and look here. But if we go back and we look at Abraham's life, we have to realize that James is not talking about a point of conversion in Abraham's life in this passage. Because in Genesis chapter 22, which is what James is referring to, that's where Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain to offer him as God had commanded him to do. And of course, God didn't really want him to kill his son. God was testing Abraham. And then the last moment, God stayed his hand, and you know the story. But that occurs in Genesis chapter 22. And if what James is saying here is that that's when Abraham got saved, that's when Abraham was justified in the sense of he was made righteous, well, then the story doesn't really make any sense. Because way back in Genesis 15:6, which was many years prior, it says this: Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham was counted as righteous. He was made righteous many years before Genesis 22. Abraham was already a believer. Abraham had already put his faith in God. Abraham had already trusted in God, in the light and the revelation that God had made known to him. He had already obeyed God, and he had already responded to the call of God, and he had already been made righteous in the sense of the word justified, to be made righteous before God. And so, having already been made righteous, what's happening in Genesis 22 is that Abraham's faith is being put on display. Abraham's faith is being exhibited. Abraham is being justified in the sense of his faith being made visible, his faith being vindicated for all to see that, yes, I really am a follower of God, because God told me to take my son, my only son, and take him up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And I don't get it, and I don't understand it, but I'm willing to obey God because I've chosen to follow. And so what we see there is that Abraham's faith is real. I mean, it takes real faith to do that, doesn't it? It takes really having decided to follow God to do something like that. And so what James is telling us isn't that Abraham became a believer in Genesis 22. He's saying his faith was made evident in Genesis 22. His faith was put on display. His faith was visible. There were people who were looking at that and probably saying, man, that Abraham really trusts God. That Abraham really believes in God. That was Abraham's righteousness being demonstrated. The second illustration that James gives is that of Rahab. And you remember Rahab was the harlot who at Jericho, when the spies came in before Israel went in to destroy the city of Jericho, the spies went in and Rahab hid the spies. And she protected them because the king of the city heard that, you know, there were spies in, and he wanted to find them. And excuse me. And Rahab protected them. And so James says in verse 25, and in the same way, that's an important phrase, in the same way as what? In the same way as Abraham. Rahab, the prostitute, was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Now, from what you know of the Bible, even if you don't know a lot, from what you know of the Bible, do you think James is saying that the way to be saved and to be made right with God is to help some spies who want to overtake a city? No. That's absolutely not what James is trying to teach here, and it would be completely against everything that the Bible has to say about how we're saved. Let's do this. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 2 for a minute. I wasn't going to do this, but let's go ahead and do this. Joshua chapter 2. And look at verses 8 through 11. Because look at why Rahab hid the spies. This is important. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we read, now before they laid down, that is before the spies laid down, she, Rahab, came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, notice what Rahab says to the spies, which is a profession of what she believes about what she's about to say. And she said to the men, I, notice that pronoun, I, Rahab, know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Then notice what Rahab says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, why do you think Rahab helped the spies? Because she believed in God. Because she knew who God was. Because she had already heard about what God was doing through his people as they were coming into the land. And instead of being like other Canaanites who said, well, we don't know who this God is and we're not going to honor this God. And when these people come, let's just fight them and let's reject their God. Rahab says, I've heard all about this. And I know that your God is God. And so with that head and heart knowledge, Rahab then acts in a way out of her belief and helps the spies because she wants to be on God's side. I mean, she wants to identify with God, not with the unbelieving Canaanites. And so in the same way, Rahab's faith, she said, I know that the Lord your God, he is God. But she didn't go on just living like she's always lived and doing what she's always done. She said, I know that the Lord your God, he is God. And her faith was put on display. Her faith was vindicated. Her faith was there for all to see when she risked her own life and said, I will hide you from the king because we fear this Lord God. Okay? So real faith can't be hidden. It's visible, because when real faith exists, it permeates a person's life so that it affects areas of life in such a way that it comes out in the way we act. It comes out in the way we talk. It comes out in the way we respond to other people. It comes out in the way we live. It comes out in the way you conduct your business. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The idea of us shining as lights in the world is the idea of our faith being made visible. That what we believe affects how we live and it's there for all to see. So we're not just saying we have faith. It's not just empty talk. It's not just mere words, but our faith is made visible by the way we live. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:14 and 15, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. If you're a real believer, you can't hide the fact that you're a real believer. The point is that a Christian has been radically changed by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not. None of us are perfect. Doesn't mean we'll never sin again. We will. We live in a sin-cursed world and we still have remaining sin in us. It doesn't mean we'll never disappoint anyone or never hurt anyone again. It doesn't mean that we will never act out of character. What it does mean is that people who are true Christians have changed lives, and those changed lives are reflected in the way that we live and act, and James refers to that as our works. If we say we have faith, our works will prove our profession. So the practical takeaway here is this. You say that you have faith in Jesus, but does it show in your life? Is your faith visible in the way that you live? Would others be shocked to find out you're a Christian? Oh, he's a Christian? I would have never guessed that. Wow. Maybe you've had this experience. I've had this experience. Maybe you've had the experience of knowing a person through work or some, you know, loose connection on the, you know, in the world somehow. And as you know them, you really like them, and they're a nice person, and they're pleasant, and you just keep thinking to yourself, there's just something about that person. And I can't quite put my finger, but there's something about that person. Then, through a conversation that you might have with them later on in the relationship or through getting to know them, you discover that they're a Christian. And what's your reaction? I knew it. I knew there was something different about them. That's what it was. And that's what James is talking about. When we have true faith, our faith is visible. It comes out in the way we live. It just pours out of us in the way that we move through our world, because we move through the world differently than unbelievers do. And faith becomes visible. Wouldn't it be great if that's the feeling people have about us after they meet us? You know, maybe they don't really know us, but they think, man, there sure was something different about him. There sure was something different about her. I can't put my finger on it, but boy, I like him. I like her. And then when they find out that you're a believer, they go, man, that's it. I knew there was something about them. Well, James says you can say you have faith, but the proof is in the way you live. The second thing I want you to see this morning is that genuine faith is a response of the whole person. Genuine faith is a response of the whole person. James makes a very interesting statement here. Listen to what he says in James 2:19. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Isn't that a crazy verse? James is saying to this person who says, I have faith. He says, you believe there's a God? You believe in the God of Israel? That he's one? Remember? Deuteronomy 6. The Lord God is one. You believe there's one God? Good for you. I'm paraphrasing, good for you. You believe the same thing the devil believes. Now what? So James now moves beyond what a person says to what he actually believes. And notice his three statements in progression. You believe in God, good for you, so does the devil. You believe in God, good for you, so does the devil. So he brings us right back to our original progression, or original proposition, that there is a faith that doesn't save. And he's describing it right here. It's the same kind of belief that Satan has. And we know that Satan is not forgiven of his sin. We know that Satan does not have eternal life. We know that Satan is not going to spend eternity with God in heaven. And James equates the belief of some people to the same kind of belief that Satan and his demons have. And that's scary. That's scary. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 8, and I want you to see an example of what James is talking about. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. In Matthew chapter 8, we have one of the miracles of Jesus in casting out the demons, and begins like this. When he, that is Jesus, came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, this is the demons speaking through them. They're talking to Jesus. Watch what they say. What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him or to beg him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed over the steep bank and into the sea and perished in the waters. And the story goes on. What is crucial to see here is that these demons believed certain things about Jesus. Notice what they believed. And by the way, it wasn't just talk. They really believed these things. They weren't just saying they believed it, but believed something else. They really, truly were convinced in their minds that these things they were saying were true. What did they believe? That He was the Son of God. See that in verse 29. What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Isn't that interesting? The demons believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that He is deity, because Son of God implies deity, that He came in the flesh because He's standing there in the flesh in human form, and they address Him in the flesh as the Son of God, so they believe in the incarnation. They believe that He's their judge. They said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" What they're talking about is the time of judgment. They're talking about the day of judgment when they know they're going to get their final sentence. Have you come to do that before the time? They know He's the judge, and they know there's a future judgment coming. And they believed all those things. They didn't say those things and then snicker and say, "We don't really believe those things. We don't think He's the Son of God." They really knew He was the Son of God. So how's that any different from what you believe this morning? How's that any different from what I believe this morning? Seems to me the demons have pretty good theology, and it's more than words, it's conviction. They know that what they have confessed is real. And what the demons teach us is that genuine faith is a response of the whole person, not just part of the person. Genuine faith is a response of the whole person, not just part of the person. Let's walk through it. First of all, genuine faith requires a response of the mind. That is, there are things that it come to bear upon the mind that it agrees with as factual. So true faith involves a knowledge of the truth. And you can't be saved without a knowledge of the truth. You've got to know certain things before you can be saved. You've got to know the essential facts about God. You've got to know the essential facts of the gospel. And guess what? The demons believe all that. They know who God is. They know who the Son of God is. They know that He came to die on the cross for sin. Why do you think when Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, this will never happen to you," that Jesus didn't say, "Oh, Peter, you're so silly. You just don't understand yet." No, He said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, because you don't have God's interests in mind." And the devil was trying to use Peter to keep Jesus from going to the cross, because the devil knew that the cross was the way of salvation for all men. The devil believes all those things. And so we need to have a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who desires all people," speaking of God, "who desires all people to be saved and to come to" what? A knowledge of the truth. You cannot be saved without a knowledge of the truth. That's why we are told to go out and proclaim, to preach the gospel, because people need to hear the truth. Note how being saved is directly related to a knowledge of the truth. But while a knowledge of the truth is essential to salvation, it is not enough. We need to know the truth, but it's not enough just to know it. Remember, the demons have this level of knowledge. They know the truth. Hebrews 10:26 warns us, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." What is he saying? He's saying, look, if you continue to go the way you're going in your sin and your unbelief, after coming to a knowledge of the truth, there's nothing more anyone can do for you. You have rejected the truth. There is no other truth. There is no other way. You need to know the truth, but you need to do more than just know it. So a response of the intellect, whereby we come to know and affirm the truth, is necessary. But listen very carefully, it's not enough. Then there's a response of the heart. Remember what what James said about the demons? Watch this. "You say there's one God, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons also believe," and then James adds this little phrase to tell us about how their heart responded to what they believed, and it says, "and they tremble." their emotions got involved. Because they really believed. See, if they didn't really believe those things about God, why would they tremble? They knew who God was. They knew Jesus was their judge. They knew judgment day was coming. James says the demons know all these things and they tremble before God. They fear Him. They're scared. So their hearts got involved. Why? Because they really, truly believed things about God, and that genuine belief brought about an emotional response. But listen very carefully. Having accepted the facts about God, which they did, and having been emotionally moved by those facts to be afraid of God, and they were, they're still not saved. They're still not saved. They're going to hell. And by the way, Satan and his demons are not in hell. That's not like the place where they live and they come pouring out of there every day, you know, to go about the earth. That's their place of judgment. That's where they're going to wind up someday. Right now, they're just moving around in the world. And so they know all those things, and yet they still were not saved. They responded emotionally with their hearts. They feared God. They were afraid of Him. And they still were not saved. So what part does our heart play in genuine faith? Well, when a person has genuine faith, the knowledge of that truth of the gospel will inevitably touch the heart, right? It has to. It has to. Christianity is not a cold, stoic faith. It's not, and this is James' point, it's not just an assent to some facts. Yes, I believe some facts about God, therefore I am a Christian. And there are millions of people in this world who believe that. I believe certain facts about God, therefore I identify with the Christian world and I must be a Christian. But it's more than that. Christianity is a relationship with the living God. So that we come to understand intellectually that we are sinners under the wrath and judgment of God, and that God loved us so much that He Himself provided the way for us to be forgiven and saved from our sins by sending Jesus to pay our sins by dying a horrible death by crucifixion. And our hearts, when that truth grips our hearts, when it goes from the mind to the heart, our hearts respond, first of all, in sorrow for our sin. How could they not? When we know who God is and who we are and what Jesus did for us on the cross, we grieve over our sin. We have fear of judgment. In John chapter 16, Jesus says He's going to send another, the Spirit as another comforter. And one of the things He says the Spirit is He's going to do, He's going to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's how we get saved, when we realize we're under the wrath of God and we fear Him. And we fear His judgment. And then the heart responds in love for this God who loved us so sacrificially. You see, the heart gets involved. You don't get saved. True faith isn't, oh, God is one, check. Jesus came in the flesh, check. Jesus is God, check. Jesus died on the cross, check. I check all the right boxes, I must be a Christian. No. The heart has to get involved. But you see, here's the thing. It's still not enough. The demons believed. The demons' heart got involved. Not the right way, but it got involved. And they still weren't saved. So faith gets the heart involved. And as the heart responds to what it truly believes, but simply having our heart moved is not enough. In order for faith to be genuine, it starts in the mind with accepting the truth. It moves to the heart where it produces sorrow for sin. And you know there are people, in fact, we can read about some in the book of Acts, there are people who have heard the truth and accepted it with their mind, and had a sorrow in their heart and never responded to the gospel. And so finally, true faith involves a response of the will. True faith chooses with the will. So you can believe the right things. You can feel guilt and remorse for your sin, but until you act on what you believe and feel, you have not expressed genuine saving faith. Genuine faith says, God, I believe who you are, and I believe what you say. Genuine faith is convicted of its sin, and its heart is stirred by God's love, and the heart responds with sorrow for sin. And finally, as a result of believing the truth and being affected in the heart, the will gets involved and says, I am turning to you, God, to repent of my sin, to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and His death as the only sufficient payment for my sin. I choose to follow you. And that's what a Christian is. Ultimately, a Christian is a follower of Christ. A Christian isn't just one that gives mental assent to some facts. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, when He called people, He said what? Come, follow me. A Christian is a follower. John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. All through the Gospels, Jesus called people to follow. And that's the difference between false faith and truth faith. False faith can know. False faith can even feel. But it's true faith that follows. An illustration may help to solidify this in your mind. Let's say you're inside your home and your home starts on fire. And the fire gets going and gets spreading. And it's pretty serious. I mean, you're going to have to get out of there. And a first responder comes and they shout to you, your house is on fire. Get out now. And you respond like this. You say, I know. I believe it. I even see the smoke and I feel some heat getting close. They say, well, get out. You say, I'm scared. I don't want to die. I'm afraid of fire. Well, get out. No. Don't you believe your house is on fire? Yes. Do you want to die? No. Get out. No. You see? And that's what people all over this world do. I believe in God. I believe my house is on fire. My spiritual house is on fire. I believe there's judgment coming. Then follow Jesus. No. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. No. This is what James is talking about. James wants us to know that we cannot divorce faith from works. We can't just say we believe stuff and not have it affect how we live, and particularly how we respond to Jesus. There's a lot left unanswered. There are a lot of questions. I hope those of you that are involved in community groups will really engage and talk about those things. But understand that the Christian life and being a Christian is more than accepting facts, giving intellectual assent. It's even more than feeling some warm, fuzzy feelings toward God or being afraid of judgment. It's giving one's life to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting Him and Him alone for our eternal salvation. Let's stand together as we pray. Well, Father, we are thankful that you have made salvation so simple and that it is by faith alone. But Lord, we are also thankful that you don't leave us to deceive ourselves, to think that somehow if we just say we believe certain things and we give intellectual assent to those things, that we're saved. But Lord, we come to the Lord Jesus who gave His body and His blood on a cross where He was crucified. And we come to this Savior and we cast ourselves upon Him, knowing that there is no other way. And we say, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner. So Lord, thank you this morning for this table. Thank you for all that it means to us. Thank you for what it represents. And might it indeed warm our hearts this morning to love our Savior more and more. In his name we pray. Amen.